Amen. It's good to be here this morning, folks. I'm in a sight better shape than I was last Sunday morning at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, we open the pages of this blessed book, Lord. You know that I believe it. And Father, I believe the folks in this auditorium believe it. If there's anyone who may be watching by the internet today or watches this later, what have you, I pray that your Spirit would open their heart, they'd receive the truth of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we're still in the beginning, begotten, genomai, so forth. And this morning, I'm going to approach this from a little different perspective and help you understand some of the major issues that are going on today. Everybody does not believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in it. And they have different reasons for why they don't believe in it. And we're going to go back into the Bible and into history and into the text itself and show you what the Bible says. I was saved a long time before I knew this, what I'm going to be teaching you. I believed right from day one that Christ was virgin born. Never any doubt in my mind about that. Christians have never had a problem believing that. But if you'd asked me when I first got saved if I could handle Isaiah 7:14 and the Hebrew word Alma, I couldn't. I wouldn't even know what you were talking about. And so there's a lot of people out there who believe Christians are just simply ignorant, and that if we knew what they know, then we would not believe in the virgin birth. There are three distinct groups who do not want to believe in the virgin birth. Three distinct groups who really have no connection with each other, but they do not want to believe in the new birth. Group number one is the liberal. He has a vested interest to not believe in the virgin birth because he denies the miracles of the Bible. He's humanistic. He's a humanist. He believes that man, if there is a heaven, that you'll save yourself by a good life and so forth. Liberal theology is very accommodating. It accommodates anything, anywhere, at any time. A liberal Bible, for example, is the RSV in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. I'm sure you've heard that before, the term young woman instead of virgin. So the liberal has a vested interest in not believing in the virgin birth. The Jew has a vested interest in not believing in the virgin birth. If the Jew believed in the virgin birth, then he'd have to come face to face with the issue of who is Jesus Christ. If this man is virgin born, then why is he not our Messiah? So the Jew has a vested interest in doing away with the virgin birth. And then the atheist has a vested interest in doing away with the virgin birth. The atheist says there is no God, and if a man 2,000 years ago was born of a virgin, explain that. So you have to deal with that. How are you going to deal with that? That defies all scientific knowledge, period, as it relates to the biology of a human being. There is no way biologically that a woman can bear a son or a girl, a child, as a virgin with no relations with a man. That's impossible. Except when you get to in vitro fertilization and all the modern techniques, but you still have to have, I'm talking about the petri dish and where they fertilize an egg and all that stuff. I'm talking about the biological sense of the word. A woman cannot bear a son or a daughter without a man. All right. So when the Bible says that Mary Mary and Joseph, Mary, the virgin daughter of Israel, the virgin daughter of Zion, became pregnant, then the Jew has to deal with that, the atheist has to deal with that, and the liberal has to deal with that. So if you are a Christian, a real Christian, sense of the word, born again, you're going to believe in the virgin birth. Because if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're a fool. You're a fool. To believe that someone died on a cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day and is not virgin born, well, that makes no sense. What connection is there with that? The virgin birth, therefore, becomes the very foundation and basis for everything else we believe. Everything stands or falls on the virgin birth. And if you deny the virgin birth, then obviously you fit in one of the other three categories we're talking about. Now, the Roman Catholic believes in the virgin birth, obviously. I mean, you're going to get that every time you walk through the door. The virgin, the virgin, the virgin, the virgin. They believe in the Immaculate Conception. They believe that Mary was born without original sin. They also believe in perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe she never did marry. And that in the brothers and sisters of Christ mentioned in the Bible were simply cousins. And so the Roman Catholic takes it a step further and teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, which I do not believe. I believe the brothers and sisters of Christ were half-brothers, and they were sisters and were literal family members. All right, let's go to Isaiah 7:14. This is the basic passage, the prophecy about 700 years before Christ relating to his virgin birth. All right. Now, here's some things that will not be mentioned in Isaiah 7:14. There's no word for Messiah. There's no term for Jesus. There's no term for Christians or Christianity or anything like that. You're not going to find that in Isaiah 7:14, but what you will find is a prophecy. Now, no scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men did not write the Bible. Men were inspired to pen the words of God down in the Bible. And so I believe in prophecy. I believe in miracles. And Isaiah 7:14, therefore, let's look at it and look at it carefully, because what I'm teaching you this morning is very important. And I would advise you, if you'd like to get the tape, take it home, listen to it, make notes on it, replay it until you get it fixed in your mind what I'm talking about. This is very important, very important. There's nothing more important in the whole Bible than what you're going to be studying right now. Because if you cannot stand and defend the virgin birth, throw the rest of it out, because you have no faith. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right. Now, everybody knows what Emmanuel means, don't you? All right. God with us. Now, do you understand in the sense where God can be with you? Do you understand in the sense that, as it's used in the sense here in Isaiah 7:14, it does not necessarily mean that this is a God-man. It means that God is with us, or God is with you. God can be with you in a lot of different ways. To force the issue and press the issue and say, well, there's no doubt that it's talking about Christ here, Emmanuel, God with us, is to stretch it, because it can be understood in different ways. To say God is with us can mean that God is with us in the sense of the incarnation, certainly is. But God is with us in inspiration, he is. God is with us in his word, he is. Okay? The reason I'm saying that is because there's a much more to Isaiah 7:14 than simply Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a wonderful term. But we've got a man sitting in here right now, center row, about two-thirds of the way back. His first name is Emmanuel. A lot of people have been called Emmanuel. That name means God with us. But now let's look at the text carefully. The word virgin that's translated here. Do you know what Hebrew word that is? Pardon? What is the Hebrew word for virgin here? It's Alma. Okay? Alma. All right? You've heard the term Alma Mater. Everybody has an Alma Mater. Mater is Latin, Pater Mater. Pater in Latin is father. Mater in Latin is mother. Alma Mater means virgin mother. It's a strange term to give to the school that you go to, your virgin mother. Of course, it gets back into the reason for all of that and so forth. Gets into philosophy and so forth. But anyway, Alma is the word translated virgin. Now, it is not the technical Hebrew word for a woman who had never known a man. All right? That word is Bethula. If Isaiah had written Bethula in this text, then we'd have a problem. So how would we? Let's look at the text itself. Look at it carefully. And then we'll see how the Holy Spirit used this in Matthew. If you notice in the book of Isaiah 7, it's talking about Ahaz. Verse 11, it said, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ahaz was a godless king, and he would not, of course, ask God for a sign. All right, verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself, he will take the initiative." See, he himself will give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." Now keep reading. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah even to the king of Assyria." Now, you've read the context. Just read it. Take it at the surface. Take it for what it says on the surface of it. What did it say about this child? He made an application, did he not? He certainly did. Okay? Now, folks, don't sink in your seat. I believe in the virgin birth, and I'm going to show you a wonderful thing here. Okay? But I'm showing you how to deal with this text, because I'll guarantee you, somebody could twist you and turn you every way but loose, and you'd be glad they turned you loose if you don't know how to deal with this text. In verse number 14, he said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." This was a well-known woman. This was a young woman. This was a young woman who was a virgin. When she got married, she was a virgin. She had a son. By the time that son grew up, notice carefully what it says in verse number 15. "Butter and honey shall he eat, before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. The land thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." There's a direct prophecy to the birth of this child. All right. This is a prophecy of a child that was going to be born of a woman who was a virgin when she got married. And the application is very simple. Before he grew up, this land would be forsaken. Now, let's let Matthew, in Matthew chapter number 1, interpret this for you and apply it. All right? Look at Matthew chapter number 1. Remember now, you'll know why. You should already know why, but you'll know why that Isaiah did not use the term Bethulah, but he used Alma in Matthew 7, in Isaiah 7:14. Now look at Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 22. Now we have Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, saying, "She shall bring forth a son. Call his name Jesus, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now watch this. Matthew's writing, Matthew is applying. These are the words of Matthew telling you how Isaiah 7:14 is applied. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." Now watch this carefully. In your English Bible, you can't be wrong. But if you had a Greek text in front of you, you'd see exactly what Matthew was doing. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Now what has Matthew done? Matthew has taken Isaiah 7:14, but he put something in here that was not in Isaiah 7:14. What was not in Isaiah 7:14? Isaiah used the term Alma, referring to a young woman who was a virgin that had a child in her age. But Matthew took that scripture and he took it and applied it to the birth of Jesus Christ, and he could have used one of two words. He could have used Parthenos or Gune. If he had been technically quoting Isaiah 7:14 verbatim, he would have used the Greek word gune, which could have been translated, "Behold, a young woman shall be with child. But no, he didn't. Do you know what word he used? He used the word parthenos. The word parthenos cannot be translated any other way than virgin. So when Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14, he took a word that had an immediate application to a young woman being born at that time, but the greater fulfillment of that text reached past that. And I'm going to show you two other prophecies that had a double application. The greater fulfillment of that reached into the future. He took the word Alma and translated it Parthenos, which means a virgin, never known a man, never had known a man. And then he tells you specifically how she became impregnated. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And that holy thing that is born of thee is of God. All right, now, I've said a lot. Let's put it in context. Let's make some sense out of it. If Isaiah, in chapter number 7, had used the Hebrew word Bethulah, referring to the birth of a child that would be a sign to Ahaz in his lifetime, then Isaiah would have been saying, a virgin that never had known a man is going to have a child in your presence. It is going to be a miraculous birth that cannot be explained, and this shall be a sign unto you. There's a couple of problems with that. Problem number one, no child has ever been born on this earth that was ever born without the means of a human father, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So if Isaiah had used the term in Isaiah chapter number 7, he might have been a little enthusiastic and not thought about it. And so when he wrote, like I'm talking about a liberal now, and so when he wrote the text down, he might have mistakenly thought, well, let's just put Bethulah down here. And I'll emphasize my point that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What would have been the problem? That would have been a big problem. The big problem is he would have used a term that could only apply to a woman that never had known a man. How is this girl going to have a baby? Are you following me here? So, he used the term that applied to a young woman who was a virgin. She was a virgin. And when she had this child by her husband, it was a sign, and he made plainly in Isaiah chapter number 7, it would be a sign to that generation at that time. But Matthew reached back and took that and said, that has never been fulfilled full. That is a reference to Emmanuel, who is God with us. So he took the passage, pulled it over, applied it to the birth of Jesus Christ, and said to the birth of Jesus Christ, behold, a parthenos shall conceive and bear a son, a virgin that never had known a man. And Matthew did that. Now here's the problem. Do you or do you not believe Matthew? I believe him. Now here is the light of Israel. Here's the Jew. Here is English atheist. Here's the atheist. Here's all of his argument. And then I have a reference to the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which is the liberal Bible. The RSV in Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, a young woman shall bear a son. Matthew 1:23, behold, a young woman shall bear a son. Strictly going by their own interpretation, because there's no way that a young woman, Matthew, there's no way parthenos can, a young woman can be a virgin, yes, certainly. But it's not specific enough. Matthew 1:23, a parthenos shall conceive and bear a son. That's the liberal. Now here the Jew says, it is amazing how anyone in his right mind can connect these passages with Jesus of Nazareth, referring back to Isaiah 7:14. And the birth of Christ in Matthew 1:23. Ahaz lived 7 centuries before Jesus' supposed appearance. Now, son, Mr. Jew, don't jump the Gentiles. It was a Jew who wrote Matthew. Ahaz lived 7 centuries before Jesus' supposed appearance. Isaiah's prophecy was to be fulfilled in his own lifetime. which is true, but not completely fulfilled. Disregarding these obvious facts of ignoring the passages referring to the king of Assyria, who was non-existent in Jesus' day, Christians see in these scriptures a reference to Jesus, the God with us, and his virgin mother. This crude exegesis is only one example of how Christianity has prostituted Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, words to his own interest, tearing scriptures to shreds in order to prove the messianic nature of their man-God Savior. Do you see the point here? A true Messiah will be proven by his accomplishments. Now see, this is the attitude. I've told you before how the Jews think. I don't misrepresent them. There will be no need for millions of preachers and persuaders, inquisitions, crusades, etc., to prove his messianic nature. Moreover, no mortal has the right to twist or pervert Yahweh's scripture of truth. Amen. Or to wrest whole passages out of their context in order to convince others as to the truth of unfounded doctrines. In their enthusiasm, Christians have conveniently overlooked certain scriptures whose meaning may seem more obvious than those under discussion, for example. And he goes on down and lists some. How would you answer this Jew? This rabbi, as a matter of fact. He's a rabbi. How would you answer him? If he told you that Christians, and when he say Christians, you know what he's saying. He's blaming this all on Gentiles. When a Jew says, Goyim, he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the dogs. That's what he's referring to. He may be very diplomatic and smile and say he's referring to the nations, but what he means by Goyim is a reference to Gentiles. And if you want to find out what the Jew thinks about a Gentile, read the Talmud, and you'd be amazed at what you find in there. But in any event, how would you deal with this rabbi when he comes to you and says, well, now look, Isaiah 7:14 was talking about the birth of a child in Ahaz's lifetime. How would you deal with that? Well, you certainly could give your testimony. And your testimony is a powerful thing because the Spirit of God witnesses to that. And the testimony of a Christian is a powerful thing that God's used time and again to deal with unbelievers. Fact is, by the testimony of a believer, time and time and time again, people have been born again. But he would look at you and say, yeah, but what about the Bible? What about the text in Isaiah 7:14? How do you deal with that?
If you go on with the text, there's more predictions. If it goes on, it doesn't just stop at that.
Right.
And it tells you that it's going to be at a different time.
Right. Right. Tells you something physically is going to happen, right? A prophecy relating to something happening definitely directly in the land, right? Yeah. Which did happen. Okay. Right. All right. Now, is there any reason why Matthew could not use that in reference to the birth of Christ? Yes, it was in that time. Okay. All right. Now, here's what you all. I need to show you all. This is so important. I'm going to show you how that scripture has been applied more than one time. Okay? Look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. If I don't get across this morning what I'm trying to show, I will have failed miserably. And what I'm trying to show you all is so very, 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 very important. Isaiah chapter number 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. You see that in Jeremiah chapter number 31, verse 15? All right. One of the first things you do is take a text like that, read it, and find the context and see the direct, immediate application to it. And you can see it here. Okay. Now watch the way Matthew applies that scripture again. Matthew 2:18. Verse number 17, Matthew chapter number 2, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now what does that have a direct reference to in Matthew 2? By Herod. He had those children put to death in reference to the birth of Christ. When the wise men showed up, at a considerable time after his birth, then he had all these children put to death. Okay, Matthew took a passage that had already been applied in the Old Testament, turned around and used it again, and applied it at this time to the birth of Christ. Okay, now look at the book of Hosea, chapter number 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11:1. All right. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, if you can get in there. Hosea. One of the most beautiful books in the whole Bible is the book of Hosea. It's about the love of God. In Hosea chapter number 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay, what's that a reference to? The Exodus. Believe that. Absolutely. He called his son out of Israel. Israel. Remember. Israel. Called his son out of Egypt. Israel made the Old Testament their first son of the Son of God. Right? It's right in front of you here. When you use the term the Son of God, that's what you're talking about. This is why the Bible says the Old Testament is the Son of God, sons and sons and daughters. Now look how Matthew uses it. Chapter 2, verse 15. When was the Exodus? What time?
Matthew and the other, the individual that is applied to
changes. And Hosea is Israel. In Matthew, Christ. But the scriptures apply to both of them. Now, can you believe the mind of God? His word
is alive.
The word of God is quick. That means Genesis, Revelation.
It's alive.
You can believe them, therefore, that word of God can certainly apply
more than one time.
find it. Find it. Go ahead. It's on page 2. Chapter 2. There it is. There it is. One.
Luke 1:35.
The angel sent him and answered him, the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore all that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Now, how did you get saved? How were you born again? By the Holy Ghost. Did he come upon you? Did he overshadow you? He certainly did. So you were born of the Spirit of God, right? Your birth was not a physical birth. Your birth was a natural birth of God. The birth of Jesus Christ was not a physical birth of the earth. Originated of the earth. The birth of Jesus Christ was a supernatural birth of God. Using the being of the virgin to join and bind again together. So the Holy Ghost shadowed you, the power of the highest came upon you. He was the first born of the Holy Ghost. But you've been born of the Holy Ghost. That's why he said, that which is born of flesh, John 3. That which is born of spirit. All right. So there is a spiritual birth that can take place. There is a physical birth that can take place. There is nothing physically to bring about a spiritual birth. Spiritual is not a physical. The origin of spiritual cannot be physical. It's the other way around. Physical is originated from spiritual. All life that exists, that we are even remotely aware of, came from an eternal, invisible spirit being. Right? Exactly. God's a spirit, and he's invisible. The invisible God. So the birth of Jesus Christ, therefore, was the power of the Holy Ghost by the word of God, that she received. When she received the word of God. What's the word of God called in 1 Peter? For you to receive the word, engrafted word. Word of God is a seed, God's plans to bring forth fruit, bring life. Except if we fall on the ground and die, life alone goes to the ground, what happens to it? Life is in that seed from death. So the seed planted in the heart of the marriage, let it be in my hand. She received the word. God did not force anything on Mary. If she rejected that promise and prophecy, then she didn't let the world alone, wasn't it? Of course, God made mistakes. She was still found to have Christ. You know, God doesn't figure out how to get something done. That kind of thing, God's going to do is going to make more than all things counsel the will. So, when this virgin birth is so basic, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Word 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 of God, the congregation took it and continued to use the word at that time.
Only me, one, that never know the man,
apart from us, and us,
plotted through the bright light,
birth of the
Spirit,
the living God,
because Mary
received word,
she received,
by receiving,
she received
faith,
she bore his child,
by faith,
the Holy Ghost came upon her,
and they prepared
her, overshadowed
her,
to the seed,
in other words, the
Holy Spirit,
acting on the
word.
Child
is for the
man.
And you say,
myself, the Holy Spirit
is word.
No, sir,
can't do it.
And so I'm not some
wild
Gentile
in the Bible,
that
I'm going to
take it as a man
here and there.
That was a Jew that knew first century. people. That was the Jews that wrote the first century. He has the Holy Ghost of God. Took the scripture and said,
Through the blood.
Right, right.
But the first century
understand the medical makeup, but they certainly seem to change the past upon all men.
Right.
In other words, Matthew, knowing,
Matthew, knew that neither blood nor blood is necessary.
That's a good question.
I guess it's based on your point.
Do you really believe that?
Are you sure you're just going to talk about it?
And it's something to think about.
I know what you're trying to say.
I got the point. It took me a little while to get it.
Your point is the Holy Ghost, from the Father to the Father's blood, the curse, the curse, the past, no way you've known that through a laboratory.
But the Holy Spirit inspiring them made certain that the blood was not the blood of Joseph.
The blood of Christ was God.
Acts 20:28.
I say, I'll start with the earth, you know, it's always 15, 16, 100 fall off out there somewhere.
You know those tables still on the flat earth?
This man.
It says the Father's hand, yes.
They knew the sins were passed down, the blood.
And that's what I thought.
I mean, she's narrow now.
It's getting very specific about what's going on here.
Because the seed.
They talked about seed.
But they had no idea.
I don't know. Get back.
That's what I enjoy about Sunday school.
The church, everybody, everybody, around and around, and they read the scriptures, and the next 45 minutes, I thought, what does this mean to you? How do you feel about that?
How do you feel about that?
We didn't learn anything.
Nothing.
So we want to live on the side of the Bible.
Many times, yes. Time question.
And we're really dealing with time.
And years later, further on, with another full occasion of the prophecy.
Sure, time is coming.
We're going to have to go together now, time to time.
Brother, call this please.